The First Kings 15, that's where we're going to be today. The heart of the king. I saw the headline this week, heart disease remains top cause of death in the U.S. We're going to talk about heart health today, but not the physical heart. It's time for a spiritual checkup. I hope my sermon isn't like a stress test, though. We'll see. As goes the king, so goes the nation. If the heart determines the course of the king, it determines the course of the nation. And what we see today, and we'll continue to see, is that God cares about the heart of the king. And we'll consider two kings of Judah today, two kings' hearts, but not two of a kind. Biblically, the heart is the core of the person, and it refers to a person's relationship with God. Now, we tend to think of the theme of heart as a New Testament kind of thing. But there are over 300 Old Testament references to the spiritual heart. Proverbs 4:23 tells us, guard your heart above all else, for it is the source of life. That is, everything you do flows from your heart. It determines the course of your life. The heart is like the rudder of the ship of our lives. God cares about the heart of the king, but God cares about my heart and your heart as well. And as a prophet told one of our kings today, for the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to show himself strong for those who are wholeheartedly devoted to him. God deserves nothing less than our wholehearted devotion to him. Amen? Amen. Amen. So we're talking about hearts, and it's almost Valentine's Day. Some of you guys, I probably just saved your life by reminding you of that. Let me tell you, I thought about this week as I was preparing. Sharon and I did a skit about 30 years ago in a worship service. And I thought about asking her this morning, she must be in the nursery, asking her cold if she wanted to join me for this. It probably saves my life that she's not in here to be asked that. We did this about 30 years ago, and it was close enough to our engagement and wedding that someone a few years later came up to me and asked me if this was, they had gotten confused and like they didn't realize this was a skit. It's very much a skit, okay? The marriage contract, the proposal. I remember some of this. Actually, I was surprised. Let me tell you how I proposed to Sharon. I wanted to come up with this really unique way to show her that she was going to be the lucky one to spend the rest of her life with me. So I went down to the local pizza place where you can get that great two-for-one deal. And I said to the pizza man, Mr. Pizza Man, I want you to spell out for me in pepperoni on two pizzas. Will you marry me? And he did that. And so I went to Sharon's house, and she's sitting in there. I went in there and threw those pizza boxes on the coffee table, and I flung open the lids and said, there it is, baby. What do you think? Well, let me tell you, that was the best day of her life. Because she realized she was going to be the lucky one to spend the rest of her life with me. Again, skit. Is it not obvious this is a skit? Okay, anyway, to make sure that Sharon knew what she was getting herself into, I wrote down a few propositions that Sharon was going to have to sign her name in blood to if she was ever going to spend the rest of her life making me happy. So as we were munching on our Italian masterpieces, I handed her these proposals. This is the actual copy. Gerald, you should be impressed that I was able to get my hands on this. Okay, I was impressed I could find it. Proposals. After we are married, I will only visit you on some weekends, holidays, and special occasions. I will not support you financially. Number three, I expect you to meet all of my needs, and you must expect nothing from me in return. Number four, I will speak to you when I feel like it. Number five, I will act as though we are not married, And at times, when it's convenient, I'll tell people that I don't even know who you are. Signed, your loving-to-be husband. Well, this is what Sharon in the skit, and in real life probably, she thought of that and she stormed off. And I said, wait a minute, honey, what's wrong? This is just like my relationship with God. Why should you be any different? Yeah. So that was the idea. And I don't want you to get the wrong idea that we should be worried about hurting God's feelings. Okay? My point is this. If that is a disrespectful and dishonoring way to speak to another human being, especially our wives, how much more should we not dishonor and disrespect God in how we approach Him? You with me? Our relationship with God is to be preeminent above everything else. Let's get into the passage. 1 Kings 15. Now in the 18th year of King Rehoboam, the son of Nebat, Abijam began to reign over Judah. He reigned for 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Abishalom. And he walked in all the sins that his father did before him, and his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God as the heart of David his father. Nevertheless, for David's sake, the Lord his God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem, setting up his son after him and establishing Jerusalem, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and did not turn aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite and Bathsheba. Y'all remember that? Everybody does. Now there was war between Rehoboam and Jeroboam all the days of his life. And the rest of the acts of Abijam and all that he did, are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? By the way, that's not our Chronicles. We don't actually have that. And there was war between Abijam and Jeroboam. And Abijam slept with his fathers, and they buried him in the city of David. And Asa his son reigned in his place. The first thing we see is a divided heart. It's a divided heart versus a whole heart given to the Lord. One is acceptable to the Lord and one is not. And obviously, the condition of the heart determines the walk of the feet. And the walk of the feet reveal the condition of the heart. So the heart determines the walk reveals the heart. And the question before us is, what does our walk reveal about our spiritual heart? A divided heart, we see, goes the way of sin. So what was the sin? Israel had an ongoing problem of letting their idol-worshipping neighbors influence them away from God. Let's just go back to Abijam's granddad, Solomon. Early in Solomon's life, he loved the Lord and he walked in the statutes of his father David. But later in life, we saw in chapter 11, man, we're giving all the dirt on Solomon and it ain't pretty. Solomon's heart turned away from the Lord. And in verse 4 of chapter 11, when Solomon was old, his wives turned away his heart after other gods. And his heart was not wholly true to the Lord his God, as was the heart of David his father. For Solomon went after Ashtoreth, the goddess of the Sidonians, and after Milcom, the abomination of the Ammonites. So Solomon did what was evil in the sight of the Lord and did not wholly follow the Lord, as David his father had done. And so we see Solomon's great and grand fall, his legacy destroyed. And Solomon and God's people's hearts turned away from the Lord, and they worshiped these false gods and these idols. Now these idols, they're either wood that can be burned up, or they're metal that can be melted down, or they're stone carvings that can be busted up. But listen, if there's any power involved in any of that, it's demonic. And these things still persisted in the land 2 generations later. And the sinful flesh of the people delighted in the sin that was involved in this idol worship. But some wanted to claim a relationship with God while they were also dabbling in this idol worship. God will not be an add-on, an extra, or just somebody you know and add to your list. If you truly come to know God the Father through Jesus Christ, it is a spiritual transformation from death to life. It's not all instantaneous, that is the change, but Jesus rewrites the whole program. He replaces all the furniture. It's not a remodeling, it's a rebuild. And from death to life. And Jesus comes to be Savior and Lord. And that means Master. That means He's in control. That part's not optional. And so all these kings and all the Israelites, they knew God's Word from Deuteronomy. Jesus quoted this as the most important commandment, the first commandment. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. Five times in Deuteronomy, they're told this. And in chapter 30, and the Lord your God will circumcise your heart. It points to the covenant sign, the covenant relationship. That God will circumcise your heart and the heart of your offspring so that you will love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul so that you may live. A couple of things there. God will help you love Him. That's what that's saying. God will help you have the heart for Him that you need to have. But secondly, all is repeated a lot there, isn't it? It means that it's all for God and none for any idols. Secondly, a divided heart chooses to follow ungodly examples. Abijam followed his father's example and he walked in all the sins that Rehoboam had done. He had two fathers listed there, Rehoboam and David. Back in chapter 14, we're told that Judah did what was evil in the sight of the Lord under Rehoboam's leadership. And the people had followed their king, and so did his son, and Abijam, he just went along with his dad instead of his great-grandfather, David. And his heart was not like David. His heart was not wholly true to the Lord, his God. And moving forward in our study of kings, we will see that every king's going to be evaluated against the high bar of King David. So what's so special about David? Think back to when Samuel went to anoint the next king, the prophet Samuel. And one commentator translated that verse in 1 Samuel 16:7, when Jesse, David's king, David's father, had brought all of his sons before the prophet, and the prophet's like, nope, not him, no, not him. Oh yeah, I do have that little runt in the field, but it couldn't be him. Yes, go get him. And it was David. Man sees according to the eyes, but the Lord sees according to the heart. He sees our hearts. He sees us according to His heart. That is to say, God's perspective is determined by His purposes and His will. In Acts 13, Paul's preaching to the Jews in the synagogue, and he says, God raised up David to be their king, of whom he testified and said, I have found in David, the son of Jesse, a man after my heart who will do all my will. After God's own heart. From God's perspective, that means a man that God has set his heart on. A man of God's own choosing. His king. But from man's perspective, after God's own heart means a man who cares about what God cares about. His will, His plan, His purposes. David's heart was to know God more and more. He wasn't looking to use God like we have seen in these other kings. He loved the Lord. So what made David special? His new heart given by God. This is a picture of Old Testament regeneration. He had a heart that loved God. If David loved God, it's because God loved him first. And that's true for you and me. So why is David the standard? Yes, it's because he loved the Lord. Look at his relationship. From Psalms 51, we see that David was whiter than snow because he was washed clean by God's forgiveness. God's grace made David wholly true to the Lord, his God. It was God's grace on David, His Spirit on David, and David's response to God's Word. When David was confronted with the truth, David always responded with confession and repentance and then obedience. He always returned to the Lord. But Abijam chose to follow the sinful example of Rehoboam and Solomon. And thirdly, so a divided heart experiences the consequences of sin. There was wars and there was fighting all the days of these kings' lives. It was continual. We don't know what it's like to live in a war zone, but that's what they were experiencing. And you remember, one of the blessings at the end of David's life and in Solomon's reign was the many years of peace. It was a wonderful time. And it was the result of God's blessing, and it was the result of the temporary fulfillment of God's promise, but no more. No peace in the land, and no blessings from God. Here's the point. There are always consequences to sin. Hear that. I don't think we always believe that. But it's really, really healthy and really helpful for our spiritual walk if we believe that and remember that truth. There are always consequences to sin. Let's continue reading. 1 Kings 15, starting in verse 9. In the 20th year of Jeroboam, king of Israel, Asa began to reign over Judah. And he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. 41 years. Let me just stop and say, as we go through Kings, what the narrator is going to do is he's going to go for a while in Judah, and then he's going to back up and go for a while in Israel. Okay? So we're going to be introduced to Baasha, king of Israel, the northern kingdom, but we're going to be formally introduced to him next week. Okay? Anyway, moving on. So he reigned 41 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Maacah, the daughter of Abishalom. And Asa did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as David his father had done. He put away the male cult prostitutes out of the land and removed all the idols that his father had made. He also removed Maacah, you see, Gerald, you messed me up, his mother from being queen mother because she had been made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. And the high places were not taken away. Nevertheless, the heart of Asa was wholly true to the Lord all his days. And he brought into the house of the Lord the sacred gifts of his father and his own sacred gifts, silver and gold and vessels. So we see an undivided heart. Now I want to note that that didn't say a sinless heart. And we'll see that. So what does it look like? What does an undivided heart look like? We've got a very clear picture here. Asa is the first king since David, and there won't be many, who are considered a good king. He was actually one of the best that Judah had. Asa is a reformer. He has a heart for God. He pushes against the darkness and the evil tide that's constantly pulling Israel and Judah further and further down and farther away from God. What does an undivided heart look like? Well, number one, it pursues obedience. What is right in the sight of the Lord. And as we go through the history of all these kings, we're going to see a pattern unfold of how the narrator lays out and summarizes the reign of each king. And what will be a regular refrain will be either they did what was right in the sight of the Lord, or they did not do what was right in the sight of the Lord. They did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. So here's the reality that should make us very uncomfortable at times. God sees it all. God sees it all. Whether it's right or not right or evil, God sees it. Jesus said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. And for those of us who have received a new heart in Christ, seeking to live out the word is not an option. It is to be our very lives. Our life's pursuit is knowing and living out his word. Because that's how we know the Lord. It says that King Asa did what was right in the sight of the Lord as David his father. Really, it was his great-great-grandfather, as David had done. And Asa followed the example of David. And we see that an undivided heart for God produces similar affections and attitudes and actions that we saw in David. And what Asa did was probably not very popular to the people. He cleans house. And his actions show that He cared more about what God thought than he did people thought. And he obeyed God. And secondly, we see a right response to sin. And there's several aspects to that. Number one, he tore down the idols. Now, it's been said many times, the heart is an idol factory. And the idea is looking to anything or anyone other than God for meaning, hope, and significance is setting up an idol. If it means too much to you. And the problem is, you think you've torn down all the idols, and then you turn around and there's another one. And sometimes it's like whack-a-mole in your life. And you say to your heart, heart, you know better than that. And you show that idol to the door. Listen, it says guard your heart. But we need help for that, don't we? You need the Holy Spirit to be the bouncer at the door of your heart. And when one sneaks in, or you create it out of the sinful fallen imaginations of your heart and your mind, the Holy Spirit convicts, and then the Holy Spirit helps us evict that idol. But the idol doesn't come in and announce itself and say, hey man, I'm an idol, bow down. That's not how that works. He slinks in. It'd be really helpful if he did do that. But no, he comes in looking like a friend. And saying things we want to hear and showing us things we want to see and making us feel good. But it wants more and more of us. And it demands more and more of our time and our energy and our focus and our affection. And all of a sudden, it has way more of us than we ever meant to give. And here's the deal. If you're in Christ, you are not your own. We who are in Christ, we belong to Him. He is our Lord and Savior. We've been bought at a price. His precious blood poured out for our sins. Praise the Lord. The Lord deserves not just some of us or most of us. No, we truly belong to Him. And He desires our wholehearted devotion, and He alone deserves it. Man, that should get an amen. Help me out. Number two. An undivided heart, rightly responding to sin, turns from sin, takes active and intentional steps. King Asa kicked out the troublemakers. He cleaned house. Those who were leading in this horrid, evil, and detestable things, he showed them the door. When there is conviction for sin, we are to repent immediately. Repentance is huge. Jesus said, repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. He turned from your sin. Turn to the Lord. And we know this. Confession and repentance is an essential part of coming to Christ. But as you've heard me say recently, repentance is to be a regular part of a Christ follower's life. Why? Because we still have the old man. And we're still sinners. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. And we're being saved from the power of sin. That's the sanctification. And we will be saved from the presence of sin when we're in God's very presence, His glorious presence in heaven for eternity. But here and now, sin's still a problem. And we're in the battle. And as we pursue Christ and grow in Him, we become more like Him. But this is still, it's going to be a battle, and it rages here and it rages here. So we need to kick the temptations out of our land. And that may be the news, that may be your gadgets, that may be habits or hobbies. Idols can be good things that have become little g God things that become too important for us. 1 Corinthians 10:13 is a good verse to memorize. No temptation has overtaken you that is not common to man. God is faithful. And He will not let you be tempted beyond your ability, but with the temptation He will also provide the way of escape that you may be able to endure it. Again, the Lord helps us rightly respond to sin. The Lord is helping us every step of the way. And number three, rightly responding to sin means removing the evil influences. This can be people. This can be screams or voices we listen to. But here it was King Asa's grandma. She was no role model. In verse 13, he also removed Maacah, his mother, from being queen mother because she had made an abominable image for Asherah. And Asa cut down her image and burned it at the brook Kidron. So the role of queen mother wasn't just a relation to the king. It was a powerful position for the woman who had given birth to the king. But this was the mother of Abijam, and therefore the grandmother of Asa. So when her son died, she didn't give up her high ranking position. Now maybe Asa's mom died and his grandmother helped raise him. We don't know exactly. But Micaiah used her power and position to encourage this idol worship of the goddess of nature and fertility. And she had this lewd idol made and put up in a grove. And apparently it was really, really hard. It was bad. And of course it was an affront to those who confessed the Lord God of Israel. So Asa cut this horrible thing down to pieces and he burned it up. And then, this is impressive, he took the step of removing the queen mother from her position of honor. Whoa! Boom! You go, King Asa! Standing up to Grandma? He basically said, if you're going to have a bad influence, I'm going to limit your influence. We need that kind of passion to remove evil influences in our lives and in the lives of those that we're responsible for. And I don't know, but I'm guessing things were never quite the same between Asa and Grammy. Probably not, unless she had a change of heart. And I'm not telling you to leave your spouse or to be mean to your in-laws, but you might have to limit the time and influence of certain family members. The Lord Jesus Christ said himself that whoever loves mother or father more than me is not worthy of me. Jesus is to be first in our lives, the center of our lives. So the question is, who or what are we allowing to influence us and our family that is contrary to God's word and his ways? Are there things in our lives that are vying for our hearts and our attention and our affection that hinder our walk with the Lord? Being wholehearted for Jesus means removing sin and sinful influences. Third, it means prioritizing worship of the Lord. So Asa starts restoring the temple. He took appropriate items back to the house of the Lord. We saw that in verse 15. And he starts cleaning the land. He calls for a revival in 2 Chronicles 15. We're told that a prophet came to Asa and said, "The Lord is with you while you were with him. And if you seek him, he will be found by you. But if you forsake him, he will forsake you." So Asa repaired the altar of the Lord. It's really sad that it was in disrepair. But he repaired it at the temple. He gathered the people at the temple and they sacrificed to the Lord. They had this huge worship service. And they entered into a covenant to seek the Lord, the God of their fathers. It says, with all their heart and with all their soul. Does that sound familiar? Yeah. And they took an oath and rejoiced that they had sworn with all their heart and had sought him with their whole desire. And it says, he was found by them. Whoa. Wow. It's a worship service when God shows up. And God showed up. It means he met them there. And then it says, and the Lord gave them rest all around. Now, you got to understand, that's a big deal, because they hadn't had rest. For decades, they hadn't had rest. And for about 10 years, there was peace. And in a few minutes, we'll find out why the peace ended. But Asa seeks the Lord, and he calls all the people to seek the Lord. And word even gets to the faithful that are still living in the northern kingdom. And they find out what's happening back in Judah. And they scoot across the border. They sneak across the border because they say, forget my tribe. I want to be with the Lord. I want to worship the Lord. And so they come and they join in worshiping the Lord. This is God's kind of king. It's a spiritual leader who points the people to the Lord. And listen, Those with a wholehearted devotion to God prioritize worshiping the Lord and seeking Him. And because of their sincere focus on the Lord, they directly and indirectly encourage those around them toward the Lord. They just do. That's the fruit of a life that's wholeheartedly serving the Lord, loving the Lord. One author said this, "Man's natural tendency is to flee from the presence of God and to have no affection for the biblical Christ. Therefore, if you have in your heart today any affection for Christ at all, it is because God, the Holy Spirit, in His sweetness, in His power, in His mercy, and in His grace, has been to the cemetery of your soul and raised you from the dead. So you are now alive to the things of Christ, and you rejoice in the kingdom in which, into which He has brought you." I got nothing to add to that except praise the Lord. Man, amen. And then number four, trust God and therefore acts in faith. Now with Asa, we have a good example of trusting God and a bad example of not trusting God. Now our narrator in Kings, he has a purpose, and it's to demonstrate that King Asa was a good king. And he wants us to view Asa in that way, and particularly as we see other kings, man, it's obvious. But the author of Chronicles gives us more detail and depth to the life of King Asa, and I feel compelled to share a little bit of that with you. The good example, Judah was attacked by a very formidable enemy, the Ethiopians. It was a million-man army. It was about twice the size of Asa's army. And Asa, getting ready to go into battle, says, "We need to have a prayer meeting." And he turns to the Lord for help. And listen to this incredible prayer from 2 Chronicles 14:11. Asa cried to the Lord his God, "O Lord, there is none like you to help between the mighty and the weak. Help us, O Lord, our God. For we rely on you, we trust in you, and in your name we have come against this multitude. O God, you are our God. Let not man prevail against you." A couple of things there. Y'all remember Jeroboam? When the man of God, the prophet, came and spoke against him, and Jeroboam said, "Seize him." And when he said, "Seize him," and he reached out his hand, his arm was paralyzed and he couldn't draw it back. You remember that? And then he says to the man of God, "Hey, how about you praying to the Lord your God for healing for my arm?" This is Jeroboam, the king of God's people, and he says, "You pray to your God," but not King Asa. King Asa here twice says, "You help us, O Lord, our God, our God." He says, "We're trusting in you." And he even says, "We're together. We're with you, God. So if we lose, you lose." He's just saying, we're with you, God. So the Lord defeated the Ethiopians before Asa and before Judah, and the Ethiopians fled. And it was an incredible victory. One of the greatest victories of Judah and Israel that they've ever experienced. They trusted in the Lord, and God demonstrated that He's faithful. So let me just say this. I've been making the case that how we live matters and that we need to guard our hearts and submit our hearts to the Lord and live wholehearted, wide open for Him. And when I say that, I'm just not talking about today or right now. It's a commitment for the rest of your life. But it's every day. Our hearts are the battlefield. Our enemy is a roaring lion seeking to devour. Our sin nature just won't stay dead. It's frustrating. We have to reckon ourselves dead to sin and alive to Christ out of Romans. It's a Holy Spirit inspired and empowered choice of the will to live sold out for Jesus. But it's about living well and finishing well. Do you know how to finish well? Let me tell you. One day at a time. One day at a time. That's how you do it. Sometimes it's one moment at a time, one decision at a time, certainly. Recognize that what we do today will matter tomorrow. Now for the negative example of not trusting the Lord, but leaning on your own understanding. Let's read on. Verse 16. And there was war between Asa and Baasha, king of Israel, all their days. And Baasha, king of Israel, went up against Judah and built Ramah, that he might permit no one to go out or come in to Asa, king of Judah. It was an economic blockade. And then Asa took all the silver and the gold that were left in the treasures of the house of the Lord and the treasures of the king's house, and he gave them into the hands of his servant. And King Asa sent them to Ben-Hadad, the son of Tabrimon, the son of Hezion, king of Syria, who lived in Damascus. There's connections to some of these guys that we don't have time to look at. Saying, let there be a covenant between me and you, as there was between my father and your father. Behold, I'm sending to you a present of silver and gold. Go break your covenant with Baasha, king of Israel, that he may withdraw from me. And Ben-Hadad said, all right. He listened to King Asa, and he sent the commanders of his armies against the cities of Israel and conquered. So he went north and conquered all these lands. And when Baasha heard of it, he stopped building Ramah and he lived in Tirzah. And then King Asa made a proclamation to all Judah. None was exempt. And they carried away the stones of Ramah and its timber with which Baasha had been building. And with them, King Asa built Geba of Benjamin and Mizpah. Now, the rest of all the acts of Asa and all of his might and all that he did and the cities that he built, and are they not written in the book of the Chronicles of the king of Judah? They are written there. We just don't have it. But in his old age, he was diseased in his feet, and Asa slept with his fathers and was buried with his fathers in the city of David, his father, and Jehoshaphat, his son, reigned in his place. So what is happening here? We have a negative example here, and our narrator here, he doesn't come out and say it, because again, he's summarizing King Asa, and he's giving a positive review of Asa for obvious reasons, but here in this passage, he hints his disapproval of what's happening. This gift to Ben-Hadad was really a bribe. At least some commentators say that. Some say that the Bible versions launder the money and call it a gift or a present. It looks like a bribe. It smells like a bribe. Anyway, Asa encourages him to break his covenant with Israel. Breaking a covenant is never a good thing, even with pagan nations. So Asa is not acting in line with his faith here. Now, politically, this is really smooth move. I mean, he gets creative, and this is, shine. This is awesome politically. He gets somebody else to do the dirty work, and he gets a really good deal. Ben-Hadad attacks Israel to the north, and Baasha has to pull back from attacking and doing what he's doing in the south to go on the defense. And that allows Asa and all of his people to walk in and take all these building materials and to fortify two cities which are better positioned to protect his kingdom and his trade routes and interest. Politically, it's a smooth move. But he acted on his own. He gave away the treasures of the temple that we had just celebrated him taking them back in. And he bribed this pagan, and he encourages a pagan to break a covenant with God's people. And here's the big one. He goes to a pagan king for help instead of to God. Not good. God desires that his people trust in him and lean not on our own understanding, but acknowledge him. He wants to direct our paths. And it wasn't like Asa didn't know that God could win the battle. We just talked about that, right? Trust the Lord. But how many times do we do the same thing? We know we need the Lord. We know that he loves us and he desires to work in and through our lives. He hears and answers prayers. We know that, but we still go it alone. Or we decide we got it this time. Or we look to this person or to these resources or fill in the blank. Here's the deal. God wants us to trust him in all things. So God, through his prophet, Hanani, said, that's foolish. I read this verse earlier, but this was said to Asa. For the eyes of the Lord roam throughout the earth to show himself strong for those who are wholeheartedly devoted to him. You have been foolish in this matter. You see, God delights to bless his people. And that's those who trust in him and seek him and truly live for him. But then Asa demonstrates that, again, there's consequences for the sin. And the prophet says, therefore, you will have wars from now on. And his feet issue, that was also a part of God's judgment on Asa for not trusting him. So Asa slipped toward the end of his life. He was still considered a good king, but he reminds us that faithfulness is an everyday active pursuit. We cannot coast on yesterday's victories or yesterday's faith. And then third point, the faithful and merciful heart of the Lord. What we are already seeing and will see much more as we continue in Kings is a steady spiral of disobedience, of sinful rebellion and destruction over hundreds of years. And we might think, why does God tarry in bringing His judgment on His people? One author asked the question this way, why does the Lord not always treat us as our sins deserve? Mercy. The Lord is merciful. He continually extends mercy to His people. Here it says, for the sake of David. Was it because David and his obedience? I think it was really about God being true to His word. That God is faithful. And He had said He was going to do this. And so He left Abijam on the throne as a placeholder. You're a descendant of David. You're going to be there. He reigned for 3 years. It was really closer to two. But it was just the lamp that God left there. You remember going back, verse 4 said, God gave him a lamp in Jerusalem. If we go back to 11, where God, through his prophet Ahijah, spoke to Jeroboam and announced that he was going to tear the kingdom. Part of that prophecy was the continuing promise of God that the light of David for all time would continue in Judah, in Jerusalem. And that promise is repeated in the succession of the dynasty in Judah. God keeps His promises. One commentator put it this way, the rays of hope flicker from behind the clouds of judgment. But neither man's sin or God's judgment cancels God's promise. God's promise stands while kings come and go. God's promise does not depend on anyone's faithfulness, but His own. And bad kings point to the need for the better king, Jesus. But good kings like Asa aren't good enough and point to the need for the best king. His name is Jesus. From the book Gentle and Lowly, in Exodus 33, he's talking about Moses and God. And Moses asked God, please show me your glory. And how did God respond? He said, I will make all my goodness pass before you. Goodness. Isn't the glory of God a matter of His greatness? Not His goodness? Apparently not. God then goes on to speak of showing mercy and grace to whoever He wills. And then He tells Moses that He'll place him in the cleft of the rock and that once again His glory will pass by. And the Lord does pass by, and yet once again He defines His glory as a matter of mercy and grace. This is what God says of Himself. The Lord, merciful and gracious. Slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. What does that mean? No, He didn't clear the guilty. He's a just God. He can't look the other way, but He sent His Son Jesus to take the penalty for our sin so that we could be forgiven and made right with Him. And that is the most glorious picture of His love and of His grace and His mercy to you and I. The cross. God was merciful here that He let Abijam be king. But then He was merciful through Asa as the reforms were made. But this was all about the reality that there was one coming from David's lineage who would be the light of the world. Who would save His people from their sin. His name is Jesus. I want to close with this story. J. Wilburn Chapman was a popular Presbyterian evangelist at the turn of the 20th century. And he had the opportunity to meet the preacher and founder of the Salvation Army, General William Booth. But at this time, by this time, William Booth was past 80 years of age and he was somewhat reflective. And they met there and Chapman asked him, he said, "What has been the secret of your tremendous success? How have you managed to make such a huge impact and influence on this world?" And the question moved the aged minister, and General Booth hesitated for a moment, and then as tears came into his eyes and rolled down his cheeks, he answered, "I'll tell you the secret. God has had all there is of me." He said, "There have been men with greater brains than me, men with greater opportunities, but from the day I got the poor of London on my heart and the vision of what Jesus Christ could do with these men, I made up my mind that God would have all of William Booth there was." If there's any power in the Salvation Army today, and there was in that day, it is because God has had all the adoration of my heart, all the power of my will, and all the influence of my life. Chapman said he left the meeting that day with a single truth burning in his heart. The greatness of a man's power is the measure of his surrender. Surrender. Total surrender to God. Heart check. Can you say, "God has all there is of me"? Are you wholehearted for the Lord? Again, the condition of the heart determines the walk of the feet. But the walk of the feet reveal the condition of the heart. So what does your walk reveal about your heart? Does it clearly declare your undivided heart and love for Jesus? Is your complete and sincere devotion to the Lord? Is it evident to all who know you? Psalms 139, 23 and 24, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked or offensive way in me. And lead me in the way everlasting." Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would convict us if there's any sin that we need to deal with this morning. Lord, that we would confess and repent. Lord, that our lives would be defined by keeping that short list with you and seeking to walk with you and abide in you, pursuing a life of obedience. Lord, help us now to check our hearts, that we're pursuing you and growing in you more than anything else. Lord, thank you for the reality that if we'll ask for your help, Lord, you save and you sanctify. And you are working in our lives. You give the power to change. You give the power to grow in you. Lord, help us to look to you, to rely on you, and to trust in you. Lord, I pray that we would make others uncomfortable with our wholehearted devotion to you. Lord, that we would point others to you in small ways and in glaring ways. Lord, that we would be billboards for you, declaring your goodness and your grace and your glory. Lord, may you shine through your people. In Jesus' name.